It is the Jesus Christ Show. I am your holy host. Happy to be with you this Sunday, as I'm with you every single Sunday right here, answering your questions and talking about the things that truly matter in life, and of course, the afterlife. I encourage you to be bold and brave and go to that phone with your theology question or life situation question anywhere in the U.S. of A. Dial 800-520-1534. That's 800-520-1534. You can also follow us on Twitter at Jesus Show, at Jesus Show. Belle, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Thank you, and good morning, Holy Host.
Hi, how can I help you?
I'd like to ask a question regarding what you feel about us taking a glass of wine with our meals. I've heard some sermons from many evangelicals and actually others that say that you can't even have one glass of wine. And I know that it was one of your first miracles, the changing of water into wine at a wedding. And I think you ended some of your epistles with to Timothy not to drink too much. You didn't say don't drink at all. I think you were professing moderation. I'm from an Italian family, and we actually have a winery that's been in our family for 500 years, and we've always had wine with dinner, and no one in our family are alcoholics or have died of liver cirrhosis or are basically they're not alcoholics. So I would like to know how you want us to deal with wine.
You said it eloquently. There's the wedding at Cana. There are some that try and modify history. And of course, for those of you who need a refresher course, the wedding was the first miracle that's recorded in Scripture for the sake of the narrative. And it's a wedding, and it's a large wedding. And as was the custom, these weddings went on for a long time. And it was an embarrassment to the family if there wasn't enough food and wine for everyone for as long as they wanted. Everyone was invited. It wasn't like, oh, friends and family, and you're really worried about who's going to show up. No, it was the town, and everybody had to be taken care of. And that's the underlying story there at the wedding and why that was so important. It wasn't just a parlor trip to say, hey, look at this water. Boom, look, it's wine. And they didn't serve grape juice at these. I know a lot of people have tried, theologians, weak theologians have tried to go back and say that it was unfermented. But there's absolutely nothing in Scripture that would imply unfermented at all. As a matter of fact, it would be odd in context, and it wouldn't fit for it to be unfermented. So the balance there is that it's okay to drink fermented drink, like wine, but it's not okay to be a drunkard. And that's really the line. The same way that I multiplied fish and loaves, it's okay to eat. It's not okay to be a glutton. So it's about the abuse, not the use of these things, that is important. And a lot of people get confused because there's a term, nazir, and there are the, and it translates into a longer term of a Nazirite vow. And I was a Nazarene, and there are some people get confused saying, well, the Nazirite vow says not to drink, but I was not a Nazirite. I was a Nazarene, which meant I was from Nazarene, not somebody who followed the Nazir vows. So people might get confused sometimes and assume, well, if Jesus was a Nazirite, he would go by the Nazirite vows, which said not to drink, but I wasn't a Nazirite. I was a Nazarene, meaning I was from Nazareth. So people get those confused sometimes, and oftentimes will think that that implies that I did not drink, but that's not the case. It shows that I did drink during many occasions, and there was even so much that it's mentioned in Scripture where I reference the fact that John came not drinking. John the Baptist didn't drink, and he had no wine, and everybody said he was a demon, that he had issues. And then I came, and I ate, and I drank, and you said, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard. You wouldn't call someone a drunkard if they didn't drink fermented wine. If I was drinking grape juice, nobody would make that term. So obviously, even though I did not get drunk, they implied it based on the fact that I drank wine that was fermented. So there's no case for grape juice or mistranslation or anything like that. The wine that I made and the wine that I did drink on occasion in Scripture was fermented, and just like the table wine that you have. You're totally, completely within your faith and right to have wine with dinner.
Thank you for that answer. And I was wondering, does it bring up another issue that sometimes as Christians we try to please you, but in doing that sometimes we demonize cultures, and it's not sensible. It's we don't have to do that to please you.
Absolutely. Scripture is very clear. When you read through Timothy and you start seeing that it's not so much about what you can do and what you can't do, because as a believer, you really have a lot of freedoms. It's about what's going to make someone else stumble, and to keep things in a place that are not going to put you in a standing with other people that you're a lush or that you're out of control or that you're a glutton or any of these things, because adding those things to your life are what the world sees as somebody who's out of control. But with God, God is quite tolerant of many different things. And it's man that keeps saying, well, this or that. And it does become cultural, very cultural. And there's things that man doesn't like and that, you know, man has issues with. So he tries to find ways to put them in Scripture and to force them into Scripture that they have a more prominent stance in Scripture than it really does. And if there's people who have issues, now keep in mind that if someone's an alcoholic or has issues with alcohol, then for them it's a sin. Somebody who has problems with alcohol or is an alcoholic, it is a sin to have wine with dinner. But to somebody who's not an alcoholic and doesn't have the issue, then it's not. It's just a cup of wine with dinner. And really finding that balance is the key, and not getting wrapped up in it. But there are general sins and specific sins. So the general sins really are covered by everyone, right? These are everything that should be looked at for all mankind. But there are specific sins that are tied into an individual who has issues or struggles with that particular sin and or circumstance, and therefore it becomes a sin for them to participate in it at all. So an alcoholic can't say, well, it's not a sin to drink, for the masses, so I should be able to drink. No, because they have an abuse with it, and they have abused it to the point where they no longer get the privilege to be able to enjoy it. And in that situation, the privilege is removed from them, and it now becomes a sin. And that happens. There's specific sins all the time, things that you shouldn't do that someone else might be able to do because of the nature of that situation or how it interacts with you. You know, there's some relationships that God cuts off and says, do not have contact with them. Do not have a relationship with them. That doesn't mean that nobody can. Doesn't mean that they're going to be confined to sitting in a room by themselves forever and ever and ever. It just means that you cannot, for whatever reason, because of your connection or your background or history with somebody, that it's not fruitful or beneficial for you to connect with them. So God says you don't get to connect with them. It doesn't mean that the whole world doesn't. That's just focused upon you and how you interact. So there are specific sins that God wants you to stay away from because you are you. And then there's the general sins, you know, the big ones that are blanket all over everyone. It is the Jesus Christ Show. I am your holy host. Happy to be with you this Sunday, as I'm with you every single Sunday right here, answering your questions and talking about the things that truly matter in life and the afterlife. I encourage you to be bold and brave and go to the phone with your theology question or life situation question anywhere
in the U.S. of A. Dial 800-520-1534. That's 800-520-1534.
Jerry, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Yeah, oh, Holy Host. I've got some questions about the afterlife. I've heard different people with different ideas of what it is like, and even their ideas oppose each other sometimes. Like one person will say that we'll be spiritual beings, other people say, and there is no food, there's no beer in heaven, and there's nothing. I mean, except spiritualness, and other people say, no, we've got...
You're concerned about the lack of beer in heaven, are you, Jerry?
I was wondering what it's like. I'm not like I'm counting my chickens before we hatch, but if I am fortunate to get there. I asked one time at a Bible study, will we be able to have sex? And they said, no, we're just spiritual beings. And I said, that reminds me of the beer barrel polka, where they sing in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here. And then I've wondered, also pets. I've had pets and other animals, and I don't eat animals, by the way. I'm vegetarian. So there's been other concerns. I wonder, you know, will we be able to see our pets? And there's my big question.
So beer, sex, and pets, that's the concern?
Well, no, the pets mainly.
Okay.
I wonder.
Fair enough.
Academic, I wonder, sure. You know, about food and everything else. I'm not a big beer drinker, but it's the song, in heaven there is no beer, that's why we drink it here, the beer barrel polka.
Okay, well, let's look at this for a second. There's, even though you're going to be a resurrected being, or you're going to be a spiritual being in that sense, and there will be a difference to what you are in the physical realm, it doesn't mean that you can't eat for enjoyment. It doesn't mean that there won't be food. It talks about banquets or that kind of concept. To have consumption, it won't be necessary for survival, and it won't be the same way. It would be simply for enjoyment. But it's completely possible. There's nothing to... There won't be any hunger pangs or anything like that, but completely possible to have food, yes, even beer in heaven. Technically, there's nothing that would count that out. The other thing about sex in heaven, there's no need for procreation. And really, there are some theologians that believe that the climax that comes with sex actually is a sliver, is a way for humans to experience a sliver of what heaven would be like in many ways. So it may not be necessary for anything, and certainly the way heaven is talked about, it states that you will be the bride of Christ. So as my bride in heaven, all men, women, everyone will be focused upon me. And it will be different. So there won't be those types, the need for that relationship. It won't even enter your mind. So that's a little different than the food concept. Now, moving on to the animals, there is nothing in Scripture that says animals will not be in heaven. It just says that animals don't go to heaven by way of salvation. So an animal, just like an animal, can't commit murder, because an animal only lives instinctually. They don't live based on morals or moral codes. I know a lot of people think they do, but they don't. And therefore, their souls are not the same way. There's arguments whether they have a soul at all, but certainly the definition of a soul would be much different for an animal than it would be for a human being. So they don't go to heaven in the same way, in the same sense, but there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that says that they will not be in heaven. Certainly, they could absolutely be in heaven. And there's even a talk of the concept of the four horsemen of the apocalypse and things like that, where the implication is that there are animals. So no worries there. There's quite possibly animals in heaven. It is the Jesus Christ Show. I am your Holy Host. Happy to be with you this Sunday, as I'm with you every single Sunday right here, answering your questions and talking about things that truly matter in life, and, of course, the afterlife.
I encourage you to be bold and brave and go to the phone with your theology question dealing with God, religion, spirituality, worldviews, the Bible. Or if you're going through something right now, we call them life situations. I'd love to hear from you as well. Anywhere in the U.S. of A, dial 800-520-1534. That's 800-520-1534. Of course, you can follow us during the week and during the show on Twitter at Jesus Show, at Jesus Show.
Robert, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Thank you.
How can I help you?
I was in a relationship for, I'm 50-plus years old. I was in a relationship for 5 years. And the relationship ended about 3 years ago. I felt for this woman some feelings that I've never felt for anybody in my life. I mean, I truly believe I loved her with everything I had in every possible way. And I am having a very difficult time, even so many years after, even 3-plus years out, getting past it and moving on. And I'm just really struggling with it, and I don't understand why.
Well, what have your relationships been like in the past? Have you had other long-term relationships?
Well, yes. In term, I was married for 10 years and divorced, but I've been basically divorced for 25 years or 23 years. And there's been a lot of relationships, everything from short-term relationships to relationships of a couple of years. That would have been my second longest relationship, the one of 5 years.
Okay. And why do you think that this individual was so special to you?
Well, obviously she was a good person. I felt we had a chemistry that clicked very well. And in my mind, I felt we had a very good match. I thought we were a very good pair.
How did it break up?
She ended it.
Why?
I'm sorry?
Why?
At the end of the day, it comes down to the fact that she wasn't in love with me.
Okay. Did it start out as a friendship?
No. We started out dating.
Okay. 5 years is a long time to figure out that you're not in love with somebody. Was there anything specific?
No. That's one of the difficult parts for me is that there was nothing bad. We didn't argue a lot. We got along well. Our families, for the most part, because obviously we'd gotten to know each other's families. There was nobody did anything stupid. There was no types of verbal abuse or physical abuse. There was no infidelity. There was just nothing that would have been something that would end a relationship. And I think that's, for me, I think that's part of why I've had such a hard time with it originally. But I'm just struggling. Here I am 3 years down the road, 3-plus years, and I'm still struggling with it. I still think about her every day.
So sure.
It's different than it was in the beginning, of course, when we first broke up. But she's still on my mind every single day for, passing thoughts or a couple moments at a time with different triggers, whether it's a Muse song or
sure.
A place we've been together. Yeah, all kinds of things can trigger a memory.
Well, wounds don't heal when you pick the scab. That's the reality. But there's a couple of things going on here. Did the relationship peter out, or did it die with an actual breakup?
Well, it died with a breakup, but at the same time, looking back, you could see that it was petering out.
Gotcha. Well, oftentimes, Robert, when... I know this analogy is a dark one, but when people pass in life and they die, there is different types of death. Sometimes people are very sick and they go through the process of dying, and everyone around them is kind of going through the process of grieving while the person's still alive. So by the time that they die, it's just better that they're gone because they were in so much pain and whatnot. And then there's, horrific instances when someone dies suddenly, gets hit by a bus or something ugly that just happens immediately. And it's much more difficult because there's no direct reason for it. And seemingly in someone's mind to justify or to understand or to see how these things took place.
So you wrestle with the fact the loss came suddenly and you weren't prepared for it. Even if there was a gradual separation and then the final separation, it sounds like there wasn't that big crescendo, or there wasn't that, oh, well, we both came to this understanding or whatever, which puts you in a state of trying to figure out how you could have made it work. And that tends to be the scab that gets picked over and over again, is what you could have done differently to make it work, because there were so, on paper, all the boxes were checked. Oh, she's a good person, all these things. But that doesn't make a relationship. It's not a tax form. It's there's subtleties and nuances to a relationship that isn't just about checking the boxes. And I know that you're left going, well, gosh, I really enjoyed all these things. And I can't help but think, after your 10-year marriage, when was the first time you dated?
A relatively short period, probably within a month.
Yeah. Yeah, that was my guess. So it sounds to me like you've never taken the time to spend with yourself after that relationship, after that marriage, and get to know yourself in a way where you are your own partner first. And so what ends up, you know, it's interesting, in scripture you hear things like love your neighbor, right? But there's a comma and then it says love your neighbor, comma, as you love yourself. And people don't understand that you first have to have a relationship with who you are and what you're looking for in life, and being content with who you are and enjoying your own company and all these things before you can share that with someone else. You don't want somebody broken. You don't want somebody who isn't confident in who they are and enjoys their own company, because you won't enjoy it. And unless you've taken the time to get yourself to that place, you're not going to be ready. And single, and this is very important, single doesn't mean available. And if just because you're single, physically you're single, doesn't mean that you have really figured out what the problems were with your marriage and what you brought to that relationship and what you're going to bring to the next one. And it can be 25 years later and you can still not have that done. And you need to do that work before you connect with anyone. Otherwise, you'll continue to go through this cycle. And I think that was quite telling, that you jumped into a relationship very quickly afterwards. And
I don't disagree with what you're saying. It makes a lot of sense. But how do I don't know how to do that. I can't seem to figure out how to love myself, so to speak.
Okay, and, well, I mean, what do you like to do?
I like who I am. Well, I like to do a lot of things. And I have a big circle of friends. But I can honestly say that I don't think I'm all that happy with myself.
Well,
I don't necessarily like who I am.
But a lot of people put weight into the other things. Guys do this more than women do in some parts of their life, like work. Men tend to define themselves by their job. That's why a lot of guys don't do well in retirement. They just don't know what to do with themselves, because they define themselves by building their empire for so long. And women often define themselves on their relationships. And both groups would do well by learning a little something from each other. But make a list of 10 things that you think define you, what you like, what your interests are, what your moral beliefs are, and start to sink yourself into those. You know, read more, spend some time with yourself as well with others, but really try and do what, date yourself for a little while. I know that sounds weird, but date yourself for a little while. Where do you like to eat? What do you like to do? What movies do you like? What books do you like? And find out more about yourself and enjoy yourself. I know it sounds really strange, but really that concept of dating yourself first and really finding out, you know, who you are and connecting with that is very important. And imagine it this way, biblically, I spent 30 years just being the carpenter's son and being my mother's son and doing things around the house and building and working, and 3 years in ministry. And there was a lot of prep that led up to that. And I think in any relationship, there has to be a lot of the prep time prior to really get to know who you are. And it's not very complicated. If the reason why I say date yourself is I want you to think of it that way. Take yourself out, find out what you like, ask about your own interests, and really dive into who you are in hopes of connecting in a way that when you walk, there's nothing sexier and nothing more connective than confidence and being well comfortable in your own skin. And once you get to that place, I think you'll find the person that will see that and appreciate that more. Otherwise, the person ends up being your whole life. They end up being your focus. And it's okay to live for somebody that way. But really, you have to be your own person too, and with your own goals, desires, and interests, because that's what's going to be interesting to the other person. If they're just there to take pictures of you, it's not that interesting. There has to be a balance in those things, and it starts with you first.
It is the Jesus Christ Show. I am your Holy Host. Happy to be with you this Sunday, as I'm with you every single Sunday right here, answering your questions and talking about the things that truly matter in life, and of course, the afterlife. I encourage you to be bold and brave. Go to your phone with your theology question dealing with God, religion, spirituality, worldviews, the Bible. Or if you're going through something, as many people are right now, we call them life situations, I'd love to hear from you as well. The number is 800-520-1534. That's 800-520-1534.
Renee, welcome to the Jesus Christ Show.
Yes, good morning, Jesus.
Hi, how can I help you?
Now, you had four half-brothers and sisters. It doesn't name how many, but... And I've often wondered, why did you give your mother to John at the cross when it was more or less the duty of the children to take care of their parents, especially being a widow?
Sure. And keep in mind that our Catholic brothers and sisters believe differently. They believe that they were cousins, not brothers and sisters. Protestants believe they are brothers and sisters by way of the marriage between my foster father, Joseph, and my mother, Mary. So in this context, though, those family members were in Galilee. They were not there to take care of her. So John, who I refer to as the beloved disciple, and his gentle spirit and the like, was the one that I chose. And so there was more going on here. One, the immediate family was not available and were not there to take care of her. And two, to show the brotherhood and the unity within within the new church, and the fact that if the universal nature of motherhood and sonhood outside of just blood was me showing that there was power in the belief system itself. So as believers, that they were now family, just like Christians to this day refer to each other as brother and sisters in Christ and these types of things. So there's a lot going on there, but the very practical and specific reason has to do with the fact that the immediate family and the blood family was not in the area to do so, which happens. And it's not that it's a massive area. If you've ever had the pleasure to go to the Holy Land or you've seen maps, you can see that it's not that massive of a place when it comes to many of the stories that in Scripture, but there is distance, and there were it was much more difficult and different and much more of a challenge to travel then than it is now. But that the larger image there really is about the unity of those in the faith, and that there was going to be power in that, and there was going to be a familial tie in people of faith, and that has power as well. Because keep in mind, there was even times like in Matthew where I talked about that I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division, even between families. And part of that is people read that and they go, oh, my goodness. So you're going to tear apart families? No. The point was that the faith now becomes more important than anything else. Faith becomes that thing, that bond and that point of strength and focus that should surpass anything and should be at the focus and the pinpoint of people's lives. And so even at this point, it was, hey, this is somebody who has served me well, who has been with me, my beloved John, and I'm going to entrust my very own mother to him because of that bond that even transcends or supersedes, if you will, the bond of blood. And that's a very powerful sub-statement going on. The very practical and simple explanation is just locality and positioning. And with the family being not in the immediate area, there was still that moment of handing off and saying, take care of each other. Be aware of each other's needs. And in this time of pain, you're going to have a lot of confusion and frustration and fear, because as much as they believed, they were still watching someone they cared about dying. And in that death, the fear that was the ultimate, that death was the ultimate until after the resurrection. So at that point, they're still wrestling with the fear and everything that's going on. And me knowing that wanted them to comfort one another and to be pillars for one another during a time that was incredibly scary and filled with question marks and intense faith to even trust what I said was going to happen would happen.